on a weekday, and work schedules and things like that. We will continue the celebration, of course, for a full octave. As you know, in the church, there are 12 great feasts, universally kept among all of the churches. But a parish has often 13 great feasts. If its patronal feast is one of the 12 great feasts, the Church of the Transfiguration, the Church of the Resurrection, there are 12 feasts. For a church that has a patronal feast that is not one of the 12, for example, St. Elias, we end up with 13 great feasts, highest in rank with the rest of the 12. And so we'll celebrate for an entire octave, the Feast of St. Elias, of course, and this Sunday, as is customary in most parishes, as it's difficult for people to attend on the actual day of the feast during the week, we will have a large celebration with a barbecue this coming Sunday to continue celebrating the Feast of St. Elias. That is also when we will do the blessing of the cars, praying that they do not turn into fiery chariots, of course. This is the blessing traditionally in the East is when we bless cars on the Feast of St. Elias with holy water, holy oil, and the icon of St. Elias. On that day, if you are here, please let those who are new to the parish know to open their car doors and trunks and whatever they like open for when I come out with the blessing. And then we'll bless the inside of the car that way. St. Elias, St. Elisha, these two great prophets, we often hear of them together. Today we will focus on the Feast of St. Elias and his memory, of course. St. Elias the Tishbite, he was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember by this time, the people of God had been split into two. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Remember after Solomon's death, Rehoboam took over and was not the best politician, and so caused a schism, a break in the people of God. Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, became king in the north. That region was then called, because of the first great king of them, the land of Ephraim, the kingdom of Ephraim. Ephraim was also the major tribal allotment that was just to the north of the southern kingdom, and so it was also a name for that whole area. It is also called, of course, because the majority of the tribes are there, it was also known as the Kingdom of Israel. You'll often hear in the prophets this region called the Kingdom of Israel, or just Israel, sometimes Ephraim, not just meaning that particular tribal allotment, but that northern kingdom, depending on what prophet we're speaking of. And then also it's called the Kingdom of Samaria. You remember, not too long after the split between the north and the south, the northern kingdom decided they wanted to have a capital city as well, and a capital city up on a hill, so it's defensible. And so they bought the hill of Shemer, and a threshing floor, and then built a city on top of that bedrock that was up there. They also eventually built a big temple to Baal later on that Yehu, thank God, destroyed. So that northern kingdom, the kingdom of Samaria, Israel, Ephraim. It is to this kingdom that God first began to send the prophets. Amos, Hoshea, Jonah, Elijah. The early prophets were sent there because this was the kingdom that was in need of most help. The northern kingdom from its very beginning had fallen into pagan worship. You remember when Jeroboam established the kingdom of the north, he saw that his people were, or at least the pious ones, were all continuing to go to the south, to Jerusalem, to the place where the Lord's name dwelt, and worship three times out of the year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. In accordance with Exodus chapter 23, let all your males appear before me in the place where I cause my name to dwell three times out of the year. The people in the north continued to do this. And Jeroboam, as a good politician, realized this would be a bad situation for him very soon. If the people continue to go down citizens go to the southern kingdom and they go and worship the god of the south in Jerusalem, and they see the king of the line of David, certainly eventually they will come back and kill me. There'll be a rebellion. So he says, look, you do not need to go any longer down to the south to worship the gods. We will set up gods here for you. And so he set up in the most northern part of his kingdom and in the southern part of his kingdom, he set up the images of the god Apis, the Egyptian god, which you know was worshipped by the Israelites when they came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 32. Jeroboam knew that the people had a proclivity toward this, and Ephraim, the most powerful tribe, certainly did, because the Ephraimites, remember, are half Egyptian. They remember Joseph married Asenath, and she was the daughter of a priest of Egypt. And so the Ephraimites have a proclivity towards the gods of Egypt and their paganism. And then, of course, the Jeroboam also knows the history of the people of Israel having come out of Egypt and worshiping this calf. So he sets up these images, and the people of Israel now continue in their paganism, not only worshiping the god Apis. Later on, we hear about them worshiping all these different pagan gods. The south was not much better. As the author of 1 Kings in chapter 17 tells us clearly, the south was not much better. Remember, Solomon in his foolishness had not only built a temple to Yahweh, but across the Kidron Valley, he had covered the Mount of Olives, which is higher in elevation, with 1,000 temples to the 1,000 ladies he had married. Right? It's 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he built, we're told, temples and shrines for all the gods of the pagan wives. And they turned as far away as you know. So the south was not much better, but the north was certainly in a much more serious situation. And so God began to send the prophets to them as they continued to snowball in their pagan worship, accumulating gods after gods and gods. And finally, we come to the story of Elijah. God sent Elijah, whose name is Yahweh is God. El and Yah, you know the two parts. You know these shortened forms of these Hebrew words from other names. Ezekiel, right? Jeremiah, Isaiah. So when you hear Yah on the end of one of these names in the Old Testament, typically that's the short form of Yahweh, or Yahweh, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Certainly not Jehovah. There, and then the other part of this name, El, again, you know this from Ezekiel. This is the shortest form of the root Elo, which in the plural, you probably have heard Elohim, the most common form of it in the Old Testament. But then there's two singular forms, Elo, parallel, a cognate to, by the way, Allah in Arabic or Aramaic. As you know, in the first century, when the Jews were speaking in Aramaic, the word for God in Aramaic is Allah or Allaha, the later form. Same form as Arabic, and the you know the Quran rips off and borrows everything from Christianity and then mixes all sorts of other stuff in it. So El is a shortened form of Elo. This is the Hebrew word for God, literally meaning the one above. Elijah or Eliah, his full form of his name that actually appears in the Hebrew text is Eliyahu. But it would sound funny in the English, so you just get the short form. But in the Hebrew, typically the form you get there is Eliyahu, which is actually three words in Hebrew. El, God, Yah, short form for Yahweh, and Hu, that's the pronoun He. Yahweh, He is God. This man's name was Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God, was sent by the one true God of Israel to the northern kingdom. And he said to the pagan king at that time, the north, Ahab, it is only by my word that rain will fall upon the earth in your kingdom. Now, this is a challenge in that context. Baal was being worshipped by Ahab. Ahab had married Jezebel, a Sidonian princess, Sidon, you've heard about that in the gospel. Phoenicia. She was a pagan. She brought with her worship of gods, of the gods of Sidon. Elijah comes to address a problem that not only are they worshiping all these pagan gods, and in particular one god, Elijah is going to challenge in this case. And with that, challenges all the gods that they're worshiping, and that is the god Baal. Baal is a Canaanite word meaning master, Lord. Whenever you see it in the Hebrew, or in the Hebrew text, or the English, or in the Old Testament, you'll typically see it in the plural, the Baalim, plural, or the Baals in the English. That would refer to the pagan male deities that they worshipped. The Astaroth, this is the pagan female god or goddesses that they worshipped, often the consorts. The god Baal in the singular in your Old Testament is typically a reference to a particular god of the Canaanites. He was the rain god, or at least they thought he was. And they thought that Baal was the one who brought the rain upon the land. The most fertile region of the northern kingdom is the Jezreel Valley. Okay, so if you think of the northern kingdom, you think of Galilee off to the right, upper right, and then, of course, the Mediterranean Sea to the left. Halfway between Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea is the Jezreel Valley. This is the breadbasket of the northern kingdom. This is where they raise their grain, their barley, their wheat. Even today, it's so fertile and there's so much water there, the modern Israelis have turned half of it into fish farms. There's fish ponds and things down there, but it's also grain fields still. The Jezreel Valley sits halfway between Galilee and the Mediterranean. But between the Jezreel Valley and the Mediterranean is a coastal range of mountains. Very similar, almost identical looking to our coastal range here. Don't think of the Sierra Nevadas, okay, we say mountains. In the Bible, there's in that region, there are no real mountains as you would think of in California, okay? There are big hills or very small mountains. So the coastal range that you see along here, the mountains, when you're in San Jose and you look west, you see the mountains of, they say, of Santa Cruz and all that. That's exactly what it looks like. You're in the Jezreel Valley and you look west, it's exactly like when you're standing in San Jose and looking west and seeing that coastal range. And just like the water, the rain, the fog comes over that coastal range into San Jose or into Morgan Hill or into Gilroy or into this region here, although there's not much of the coastal range here, we're actually part of it, and this is why the fog comes in easily. The ancient pagans, the Canaanites, that region, believed that when the rain came, the clouds came over that coastal ridge, that the gods were sending them much-needed rain. This is a fairly arid region. Jezreel Valley is on the greener side, but this whole area, of course, is not particularly swampy and wet. I mean, it's all of Israel is a semi-desert in many places. So to have the rain god or have clouds bring rain is very important, right, in the ancient pagan mind. In desert regions, the god who brings the rain is typically the most favored. So the Canaanites worshipped Baal, and the Israelites had picked up the worship of Baal, hoping that he would bring rain over the coastal range. They believed he was the one that rode on the clouds and brought the rain and sent thunder and lightning when he was not happy. Rain when he was happy, thunder and lightning when he was not happy. The peak of the coastal range is marked at this spot, one of the highest little peaks, is Mount Carmel. It's one of the peaks along the mountain. And it's just above the Jezreel Valley. So if you're standing in Jezreel Valley and look over the coastal range, you see this ridge of peaks. And then the highest one, Mount Carmel. And so the local pagans believed that was Baal's palace. This is the Mount Olympus for them, in a certain sense, it was for the Greeks. This is where the gods were. This is where Baal was. And when he was happy, he would get onto a cloud and bring the cloud into the Jezreel Valley and would rain. And this is important. This is before modern irrigation. Your barley, your wheat is not going to grow that year unless you get the rain in the spring. The Israelites had picked up this worship. Baal worship became very popular. In fact, as I mentioned to you, they eventually built a temple, a large temple in Samaria to worship him. Eliyahu, Yahweh is God, came to challenge him and said, no rain, no rain for 3 years, except by my word, the prophet of the one true God, Yahweh. And of course, you know what happens next. For 3 years, there is no rain. Three being complete in the Bible. 3 years, no rain. Imagine this. There's no Costco. There are no Safeways. Where are you going to get your bread? Every house has a storage bin of grain. It's kind of like a modern-day pantry. And they fill it up on the roof and then close it off. And then the lady of the house has a little doorway, a little drawer in the house where she can open it. And the grain comes down. She gets her grain out and closes it. That's all you have for the year. You might be able to buy some if the nation or somebody has some to sell, but there's no Costco. There are no United Nations airlifts of grain or anything like that. And so if a region did not have enough rain, they have to import grain. But if the whole area was in famine, there was not enough water, then people would die. Think of the story of Joseph in Egypt and all that. And so this is the case. After 3 years, the people are starving. The cattle are dying. The sheep are dying. There's no water. There's no food. And at this moment, God says to Elijah, go confront Ahab as he's out searching for water and food. So he finds him out in the open country. And when Ahab sees him, he says, is it you, you troublemaker? And Elijah says, I'm not a troublemaker. You're the troublemaker. For you have turned God's people to worship the false gods. And your wife Jezebel, I have a few words about her too. He says, look, I have a challenge for you. I alone am left. One prophet of the one true God, Yahweh. And you have 450 prophets of Baal. Meet me on Mount Carmel bright and early tomorrow, and we're going to have a contest. Oh, for Ahab, this is easy. For the Israelites, this seems like an easy game, an easy contest. We're going to go to Baal's home court, and there's 450-1. So they all gather. The 450 prophets of Baal, along with Ahab and his chariot and his soldiers. And the Israelites gather there early in the morning at sunrise. It would take a couple hours to climb up to the top of this mountain. And then Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, on Baal's home court, I alone, one prophet against 450. Imagine a basketball game with these numbers. Okay. Here is the game. We will have two bulls. You build an altar of sacrifice out of wood. You put your bull on it, but do not put any fire to it. I will build our altar of sacrifice and put wood on it and the bull on it, and we will not put any fire to it. And we will both call upon our gods. And the God who answers with lightning, with fire from the sky, he is the one true God. Good contest? And all the prophets of Baal agreed, of course, because this is Baal's home court. There's 450-1, and it's Baal's specialty, lightning from the sky. So you know the story. They began to pray. They prayed to Baal. It says from the morning offering, that's at sunrise, the people in this region, if you're going to walk anywhere, you walk before the sun goes up and you walk after the sun goes down. You don't want to walk in the middle of the day with the heat. So they would probably climb the mountain, gotten up early, started climbing, you know, 4 o'clock in the morning, walking up the pass to the top of this mountain. And here they are. The sun is coming up. The contest begins. And the people begin to pray to Baal. The priests of Baal pray and pray. Screaming out to him, it says, from the morning offering, the time of the morning offering, until noon. At this point now, Elijah begins to mock them and says, priest of Baal, scream louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's turned aside, which is biblical language for using the restroom. Maybe he's gone off, he's busy. So they begin to scream all the louder. And as the author tells us, they begin to cut themselves offerings of their blood to their God. And they danced and screamed, jumping and hopping around the altar. And then the author says, but nothing happened. Nothing. Then it says, they did this until the time of the evening offering, which is at sunset. Imagine you're an Israelite. You're standing there watching this all day long. Where is this God Baal? You're on his own home court. And in the pagan mind, the more prophets, the more likely a God is going to answer. And so this just wasn't making sense. We're on his home court. It's his game. And we're at 450-1. At this point, then, Elijah calls the Israelites. While the prophets of Baal continue to scream and hop around their altar, he calls the Israelites over. Come here. And he begins to pray. Oh, Yahweh, show this people that you are the only true God and that I am your prophet and that this people can repent and turn against you. Immediately, as you know the story, lightning comes from the sky, completely consumes the bull, consumes the wood, consumes the rocks that the altar had been made out of, and consumes the water that they had poured over it thrice, right, to make sure it was clear that there was no trickery. Immediately, the people proclaim, Eliyahu, Eliyahu, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. And the story continues. Baal still needs to be dealt with. Yahweh has been shown to be the one true God, but there are still 450 false prophets standing there dancing around an altar who have misled these people. And so Elijah says to the Israelites, grab the prophets of Baal and take them down to the brook, the foot of the mountain, and slay them. And with that, the land was cleansed of Baal worship. But what happens next? When Jezebel hears about this, she's incensed. Ahab is still on the mountain with his chariot and his men. And Elijah looks to the west, looks over the Mediterranean. You're standing on Mount Carmel, a beautiful view of the entire Mediterranean before you. And he looks and he bows down and prays. And he says to her, go and look. Anything? Comes back, nothing. He bows down again. 7 times he bows and worships the Lord, praying. Then he sends a servant, go look. And the servant comes back. I see a little cloud beginning to form. Elijah says, run. He says to Ahab, get in your chariot. Get down the mountain. Otherwise you won't make it. A storm is coming. And a massive storm cloud begins to form over Mount Carmel and then over the Jezreel Valley and pours down rain upon the people. The covenant had been restored. The one true God who does control the rain sent the rain for his people in fulfillment of his promise in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had warned them through Moses, if you worship me and keep my covenant, then I will send rain upon your land in due season. If you worship the false gods and turn from me, then I will make rain, I will turn the rain to dust upon you. The sky will be like iron, the ground like bronze. And so the kingdom and the covenant has been restored. Elijah then runs as fast as he can, as you know, to Mount Sinai. He wants to get out of the kingdom of Israel in the north because Jezebel is trying to kill him. He flees all the way down there. You know the story. As he's about halfway down, he's in the Negev somewhere in the southern area. Before he gets to Mount Sinai, this would have been approximately about maybe a 4 or 5 day journey. He is completely exhausted and he lays down and he says, "Oh Lord, I alone am left, a prophet of Yahweh. If I have found favor, kill me now." This is like Moses, really. He goes to sleep. A few minutes later, an angel wakes him up. Says, "Elijah, get up. Here's water. Here's bread. Eat and drink. You have a long journey ahead of you." So he ate and he drank. He slept. The angel woke him up. He got up and he headed down to Mount Sinai. And you remember what happened. He found a cave on Mount Sinai. And there is earthquake. There is fire. There is thunder. There is lightning. There is all this. But the Lord was not in any of these things. And then finally he hears a little whispering voice. And so Elijah comes out of the cave and listens. And the Lord said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Think about the flow of salvation history here. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt. They'd come to Mount Sinai. They'd received the law. And from Mount Sinai, they went into the promised land. Then the kingdom divided. So Elijah has gone back to the place where they started. And God says to him rightly, "Elijah, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be up there doing your job." And Elijah says, "I alone, there is only one prophet left of Yahweh. All the people have turned aside, and Jezebel's trying to kill me. It's impossible. Kill me now if I have found favor in your sight." God says, "Elijah, get back up there. You have to anoint Elisha as your successor. You have to anoint the king of the north to replace Ahab, who will shortly die. You have to anoint the king of Syria in Damascus. You have work ahead of you. And furthermore, there are 7,000 men of Israel who have not kissed Baal. You're not the only one left. Now get to work." So he goes. I tell you this story because I think it is not only a beautiful story, one of my most favorites of the whole Bible, but I tell this story because I think it's so applicable for us today. How often we see or are tempted to worship the creature instead of the creator who is blessed forever. How often do we find the worship of the idols of this world, not only, of course, among the people outside of the kingdom of God, but tragically among the people of the kingdom of God, just like in the ancient times. And we are infinitely more culpable. These people had received the word of God on stone tablets on Mount Sinai. We have received the word of God in the tablets of our heart, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We have been baptized into Christ and received his life-giving spirit. We have partaken of his life-giving flesh and blood. We are members of the incarnate word on earth, members of his body. And tragically, we often find among us, within the kingdom of God and the new covenant, the same types of sins that we see among the people in the old. Even tragically, among church leaders. I don't have to remind you of the tragic pictures we all witnessed when we heard about the Bishop of Rome and the Pacamama incident there in the Papal Gardens. Would that there was an Elijah present that day. One showed up later, threw statues in the river, but Should have burned them. Anyway, we find even today, even among our people, among even the church leaders of the highest of ranks, we find horrible sinful activity, idolatry of all forms. Should we be discouraged? Look at the story of Elijah. Elijah saw incredible, incredible miracles. Have you seen miracles? I think most of us here have experienced some miracle in our lives. Some of us have seen incredible miracles. And yet, I think sometimes we're kind of like Elijah after those incredible miracles on Mount Carmel, afraid of Jezebel of our time, afraid of what might happen next. After witnessing fire come down from heaven and consume the offering and licking up the water in the trench, Elijah then hightails it to Mount Sinai, afraid of Jezebel? What's the problem? We're often looking for in our lives the thunder, the lightning, the earthquakes, the fire. Where is the Lord right now? Well, he's typically a whispering voice. And when we think that we're the only one left, like Elijah, there are still 7,000 who have not worshipped Baal. That is, there is always a faithful remnant. And we're not the only ones. Easy to fall into that trap. You remember Elijah himself did this. But we can sometimes think, does anyone else believe? Do any of the priests, do any of the bishops believe anything anymore? Remember the story of Elijah at Mount Sinai, which I think is in so many ways the more important story of all of that narrative, is that the Lord is always at work. Sometimes he's like a whispering voice in the background. And we do not perceive things that are happening, but the Lord is always at work. And the kingdom of God will be restored. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age of ages. Let's all sail our whole soul, our whole mind, let's all sing. Those who sing and the people here present who are Ages of ages.
Amen.